Well, growing up, the youngest of six children, I had a front row seat to the aging process. My oldest brother, Greg, is 14 years older than me, so we had so many seasons of life represented at one time. Case in point, this is our family photo from my brother Greg's wedding. So that's me over on the far right. I was 10, but I was in charge of lighting all the candles for the day, so big responsibility. When I was 5, I was in half-day kindergarten. Do you remember that? When experts thought that it would be too much for a 5-year-old to handle school all day long. Well, that's where I was when my older brother Glenn was throwing around guys on the wrestling mat, and my older sister Gail was a waitress at the country kitchen. And I will tell you that from my little carpet square in kindergarten, I felt like my life was so expansive. It seemed to go on forever, and it seemed like it would be forever before I got to be a waitress at the country kitchen. But we know, don't we, that life is not expansive. We know that we won't live forever. We know that we're not promised another day. So why do we live like we don't know any of this? Today, as we anticipate the flipping of the calendar to another year, I want to instigate a hard reset for all of us in the way that we see God, in the way that we see ourselves, and in the way that we see the lives that God has given us. And our focus is going to be a deep dive into Psalm 90. So the collection of 150 psalms is divided actually into 5 sections, creatively called Book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And my guess is most of us don't realize this unless when we're reading we happen to look above the psalm that starts one of the new books. If you're like me, you just have your favorite psalms that resonate with you. And besides knowing what number that psalm is, you don't think of the larger structure. I found a chart that breaks the books down in a way that at least I can understand it. So I'd love to walk you through the themes of the 5 books just so that we understand how intense and beautiful the psalm of focus for this weekend really is. So let's take a little classroom vibe here for a moment. So book 1 includes Psalm 1 through 41, and the theme is kingdom crisis. So David's prayers and songs are personal. He often cries out to help for the Lord. He laments and acknowledges the difference between the wicked and the righteous, but he always brings it back to God as his refuge and deliverer. And Psalm 23 is a psalm that sums up this section well. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72, and it's the kingdom expected. So David moves from personal prayers to prayers for the nation of Israel. And God is seen as the ultimate king, and there's this longing for a king that's going to come. And Psalm 46 summarizes this section with phrases like, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, and be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Book 3 is Psalms 73 through 89, and the theme is kingdom judged. This is often seen as the darkest section of the Psalms. So Jerusalem has just been destroyed. The king of David and his line seem to be failing. And the people of God are wrestling with the questions of why. Like, why is there so much evil? Why are God's faithful people suffering? And why doesn't God seem to be coming through on the promises that he's made? Psalm 73, 13 through 14 says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Then we move to book 4, Psalms 90 through 106, and that's the kingdom in exile. So within the hardship of exile, the psalmist wants to move our focus from the humans who've failed to the God who has never failed. He's the true king. He's eternal, faithful, and sovereign. He's a God of hope and restoration. And Psalm 90 is our focus for this weekend, and it's the first psalm in this book that points us to the path that brings us from the darkness of book 3 and out. And then book 5 is 107 to 150. So once the focus has been righted and realigned back to God, there's nothing to do but praise him. God's steadfast love and deliverance is lifted high. And Psalm 150 gives the vibe of the fifth book for certain. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him with his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Well, Psalm 90 is our focus for this weekend, and it's one of those hinge psalms that starts a new book. And with book 3 being dominated by the images of exile, and Psalm 88 being especially really dark, it seems as if the editors of the psalms, the ones who back in the day put these together, knew that we just needed a shift. We needed an injection of light and hope in order to be brought out of the darkness. So they brought in the big guns. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 90. The book of Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. So if you start there, you won't have to go far to find Psalm 90. If you're using the pew rack Bible in front of you, it's on page 869. So there it is, the first line under the chapter title, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." Whether you've been journeying with Jesus for decades or you're newer to the faith, my guess is you know the name Moses. He is the Michael Jordan of the Bible. He's the Tiger Woods of the Christian faith. He was actually chosen by God, despite his anger issues and his insecurity issues, to lead God's people. And he's a special guy in so many ways, and he was known for so many things, but one thing we don't understand is he was really known for his power of prayer, and that when he prayed, God listened. Multiple times during Moses' leadership, we can find it in Exodus 32 and Numbers 14, Moses intercedes for the people of God. God becomes angry with them, and he says he's going to punish them, and Moses stepped in, and God relented because of Moses' prayers and Moses' faithfulness. So the people that were hearing or singing this psalm, they would have known this, and they would have responded to a prayer from Moses with hope and trust and love. So let's read what Moses prayed in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Here's a truth in regards to the Christian faith. We get in trouble when we lose sight of who God is. We, like the people of Israel, default to despair and darkness when we allow the issues that we see around us and the challenges in our lives to box out who God is. This beautiful prayer of Moses calls out God's eternal nature and his commitment to be our refuge. Did you catch that? "You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations." Think about it. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They had no place to dwell, but God was their dwelling place. Abraham, even after he received the promise that God was going to make a great nation out of him, was a nomad, living in tents, following his flock around as they fed. Joseph was sold into slavery and sent far from home, and the Israelites were wandering in the desert. These examples and so many more show us that even in the midst of changing circumstances, the dwelling place stays constant. And I hope that that's an encouragement to some of us today who feel a little displaced. If you feel like you're not where you want to be, if you feel like you're far from home, if you've been told that you need to move out next month, or if you just feel unsteady or unstable, claim with me the truth today of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. And we know that he covers all the zip codes, no matter where you are. So not only is he our dwelling place, he has been, is, and always will be. We have to stop and think about this, that God is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. This is an attribute of God that should bring us to our knees. J.I. Packer was an English-born Canadian. He was an author and a theologian, and he died in 2020. But he wrote a lot of books, but was especially known for the book Knowing God. And he wrote, "I wrote Knowing God over a period of years during which I was deeply concerned to help people realize God's greatness." Packer claimed that this verse, too, underscores the eternity and self-existence of God. God is eternal in a way that humans are not. He has no beginning, no end, and no dependence on anything outside of himself. But we misunderstand this because we think of God as like a bigger, longer-lasting version of a human being. This is so far from the truth. And this verse, when we receive it rightly, it should humble us and it should magnify God. So once Moses sets us right in our view of God, he moves on to be sure we have an accurate view of ourselves in light of who God is. So let's look at verses 3-6. "You turn people back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered.'" These words are significant for many reasons. The first phrase, "you turn people back to dust," would have brought the listener right back to the accounts of Genesis. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And then in Genesis 3:19, it says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And this is a little fun theological thing. Guess who wrote Genesis? That's right. Moses, the man. So these words were definitely focusing on the faint nature of life, but it's also important for us to understand where Moses was in life when he penned this prayer. So scholars believe that he wrote it about the same time as Numbers 20. And when you read Numbers 20 and the verses and chapters that surround it, you'll see that there were Israelites that were dying left and right. And then we see that Moses' sister, Miriam, dies. Moses has an encounter with a rock. He ends up striking it rather than just speaking to it as God intended. And because of this, he's told that he will no longer enter the promised land. And then his brother, Aaron, dies as well. So all of this is swirling around Moses when he writes this prayer. And now this prayer is strategically placed by the editors of the Psalms to be an encouragement and a challenge to us and God's people once again. So Moses saw it firsthand, and he calls it out for us. Our lives are short. We are like grass that withers in just one day. James 4:14 says that our lives are like a mist. The book of Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about how short our lives are, especially compared to an everlasting God. Our lives are minor. So what about you? What about me? Do we have an accurate view of who God is that informs a healthy view of who we are because of who he is? I feel like I walk around in a normal day and I see so many of us that have really big views of ourselves and really small views of God. So it's as if Moses knew that we needed more to be in the right headspace, because he continues in verses 7 through 11. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moon. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. So the attention here shifts from who God is to what seems to be his anger. But what it really is God's righteous response to a people that continues to rebel. And this was the truth when Moses first prayed this prayer as the leader of the nation of Israel. It was true to the people of God that would have heard this Psalm 90. And friends, we've got to admit that it's true of us, God's people, today. Like all the humans before us, we are bent toward sin. We go our own way. We hear and we read what God intends best for us, and we say, nah, I got it. Some of us have worked real hard to get our visible sins under control. So we've got a rein on our tongue. Our anger hardly ever spills over anymore. And we've even got control over our spending, except for, you know, Black Friday, Cyber Monday, Taco Tuesday. We get a little crazy on those days. But Moses goes even deeper than those seemingly surface sins. He says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. He knows it all. That one night that you hope no one ever finds out about, that sinful choice that you give into nearly every day in isolation, he knows about it. And his anger rages against that sin when it's ignored. Biblical scholars W. Dennis Tucker Jr. and Jamie A. Grant said, anyone who understands the full extent of God's righteous anger will respond with a sincere desire to walk in his ways, rejecting sin and desiring his holiness. And when they put that together with the fleeting nature of our human lives, this is what they say. A short life lived under the reign and forgiveness of God is a beautiful thing. A long life lived under God's wrath and judgment is not a good life. Let that sink in for a moment. So what do we do in response to this? The psalmist continues in verses 12 through 17. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Verse 12 seems to be the main point of this whole psalm, even though it's in the middle of the psalm. Hebrew writing is very different than our English writing. So our English writing, we tend to put the thesis at the top and then we support it all. Or we give you a felt need and then we work our way to the climax of the solution. But in Hebrew writing, the poetry builds inward. They were an oral culture, and so they had long, long psalms that they were supposed to know and memorize. And when they put it in the middle, they felt like it could be pondered more rather than being rushed past. So in other words, all that comes before verse 12 and all that comes after verse 12 is supporting this act of truth. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. As I sat on that carpet square in Mrs. Bodke's kindergarten room, I saw a life in front of me that was endless. And because of that, I'm sure I wasted many days watching Dukes of Hazzard and eating Pop Rocks. But I wish I would have looked at it more like as a set of fun days. Like when you have 8 days in Hawaii with your people, you don't want to waste a minute. Or when you have a visit with somebody that you love and you know they're not going to be with you long, either because they're not staying long or they're about to pass, you don't waste a second. When we have wisdom, it's not just a commodity, it's actually something that affects every aspect of our lives. So it's aligning our limited time with what matters most. As believers, our lives should look different than other people who don't pursue God, because we should be ordering our lives around God and all that he sees as valuable. Now, if I were in a room with junior hires right now, I would have you turn and talk with each other and answer the question, what does God see as valuable? But I'm not sure if you could handle it, so I'll just tell you instead. These verses are not about regret. They're making a prayer to help us to do it right. Prayer for wisdom that helps us to see life from God's perspective, that we want to invest in people. We want to share our faith. We want to pass it on to the next generation. And we want to trust God with the past, the present, and the future. These are the things that God finds valuable. Because of the truth of Moses' prayer, I think, friends, we have the opportunity to live, truly live, even though our days are numbered. We have the opportunity to live with confidence. Leading up to Psalm 90, the Israelites were riled up because the kingdom of David seemed to be coming to an end. Jerusalem had been destroyed, and their world was reeling. And in the midst of all of this, they lost sight of who God is, who he had been and who he will always be from everlasting to everlasting. Let's learn from this psalm. Let's take a long view of things, knowing that God is on the throne and he is not thrown by anything. No matter the political, social or environmental realities of the day, we can live with confidence knowing that God is over it all. We can also live with confidence knowing that the primary issues in Psalm 90 have been resolved because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's wrath toward our sin was taken on by Jesus. When he died a death that he did not deserve so that we could live a life that we don't deserve, the anger of God was satisfied and it was remedied through the blood of Jesus. So if you've said yes to Jesus and are in a relationship with him, his blood covers all our sin. And God sees us as righteous because of who Jesus is. If that can't give you confidence, I don't know what could. We also, because of this prayer, can live with consideration. It's our human nature to think of ourselves as bigger than we are and to see God as smaller than he is. We need to fight that. As we approach every interaction and every situation of our day, we need to remember that God is God and we are not. And when we live with that kind of awareness and posture, life is good and it is as it should be. When we are running to him as our refuge and our dwelling place. Living with consideration also means that we understand that our days are numbered. We're never promised another one. And that should change how we live. So don't put off reconnecting with that friend. When you say goodbye to the people that you love, hug them and tell them that you love them. Jump in puddles with your grandkids. Say yes, even when it's outside of your comfort zone. Respond to the Holy Spirit's nudge when he wants you to be generous. And I love this one. Choose what you want to use your emotional energy on. When I know that my days are limited, I want to use them to the best of my ability. Lamentations 3 tells us that God's mercies are new every morning. And I like to think of it that I've got a scuba tank on every day as I get up and go into my day. And God has filled it with the emotional energy and oxygen that I need exactly for that day. And I want to use it on only that day. I don't want to regret what was behind me. I don't want to be anxious about what's ahead of me. I just want to use it for that day. And there are times, friends, where things happen in my day, and I will out loud say, I'm going to choose to not waste my emotional energy on that because my days are limited, and I want to use it for the people that I love and the God that I want to serve. We also need to live with care. Even though Jesus took our sin on the cross, our sinful nature is a reality for each of us as we live. We're bent towards sin. And what that means is that every day we seek to satisfy ourselves with things outside of God, who is the only one who can satisfy. Have you been to the Cheesecake Factory lately? I have. And I can remind you that before they bring out your meal, they bring out this little basket that's filled with homemade, warm, honey wheat bread and sourdough bread and a big slab of butter. And I don't know about you, but I always feel like I'm so famished when I sit down and they bring that bread. And so I start eating those little pieces of bread after I've ordered my meal. And by the time the meal is set in front of me, all of those little pieces of bread have just expanded in my belly, and I don't even feel the need to eat that meal as it comes. Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. I am the one who satisfies. And when we try hard to satisfy ourselves with money or popularity or land or promotion or whatever it is, friends, I will tell you, it's like eating Nerd Clusters or Cheetos or Twinkies. It'll satisfy for about 30 minutes, and then you'll be longing for more. We want to choose him because he is the one who satisfies. And I really believe that as Christians, we should know this. But it's fascinating to me that even people outside of the Christian faith have an inkling of this. Look at this quote from Jim Carrey, actor and comedian. I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they've ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. The heart of wisdom that's described in verse 12 is a heart that knows who satisfies, and a heart that pursues him. And in this year of 2026, which just blows my mind that we're there, I want that kind of wisdom. It'll be a perspective much different than my 5-year-old self waiting forever to be a waitress at the country kitchen. But I want wisdom that helps me see the value and the urgency of my days. Are you with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your servant Moses. Thank you for those who put these books of Psalms together. And we claim today, Lord, that although this passage was not written to us, it was written for us. And so, Lord, may we claim it today. May our lives look different because of who you are and because of what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.